Well, good evening, everybody. How are you doing? Good crowd for a Monday night. Thank you for coming out in this lovely weather that we are having here. So, well, they do that. They tend to do that, Steve.
Did you hear about that on the news?
No, I haven't. You can tell me about it afterwards, though. Well, welcome to our Skeptics Forum, everyone. The Skeptics Forum tonight is sponsored by Paradox Sunday School Class and the L.A. and San Fernando Valley chapters of Reasons to Believe. And I want, for those of you who are new here, Paradox Class is a class here at Sierra Madre Congregational Church. It's held every Sunday morning at 11:15. Dr. Ross is the speaker, so if you love what you hear tonight, you can do this every week. It sustains a lot of us. It's a wonderful class. But tonight, what this is about is your questions. Rather than hearing Dr. Ross give a talk, we want to hear you talk. And that microphone right back there next to Dave, say hello to Dave. Dave is the gatekeeper for the microphone. We're hoping you brought some great questions, and that's where you can ask them back there. Couple of rules, you can ask as many questions as you like, but if there is a line, please go ask one question and go back to the end of the line. The way this works is Dr. Ross is going to open with a recent scientific discovery, and usually they're hot off the press, like less than a week sometimes, and as soon as we get a lineup at the microphone, he will stop with his latest discoveries and we'll have some fun with the questions. So I hope you brought some good ones, some tough ones, and even some very personal ones. If you are shy to ask a question, but you have a burning question that you just need asked, write it down on a piece of paper and get it to me or to Dave, and we'll make sure it gets asked. Over there, the lovely Diana and Colleen, say hello. That is the book table, where so much of what Dr. Ross and Reasons to Believe has to offer is on that table. You can avail yourself of that. At 8 o'clock, we're going to go tonight till 9 o'clock, but at 8 we're going to take a break, and we are going to have a drawing. And the way you are eligible for the drawing is to fill that card out on your seat. And even if you are a regular and you have filled it out 83 times to try to get a free book, you may fill that out and try to get a book. We're going to be giving these three books away. Dr. Ross, would you tell us something a little bit about this book right here?
Well, it was published just a few days ago. Hasn't been publicly released yet, but we got permission to make it available for this event. And this is the second edition of a book I wrote in 2004 called A Matter of Days. But it's a total update. There's 70 new pages of content in here. And it's a book that's designed to resolve the controversy between young Earth creationism and old Earth creationism. And it gives some of the latest theological, biblical, and scientific research on the subject. And my prayer is that when people read this book, they'll recognize this controversy has been resolved, and we can move on to another church-splitting controversy that's got nothing to do with salvation. So that's available back there.
The kinds of questions we field tonight are pretty broad. Anything that has to do with theology, science, philosophy, that kind of thing. I want to introduce Hugh Ross. Dr. Ross has a PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto. He has a BA in physics from University of British Columbia. He is the founder and president of Reasons to Believe, which is an organization that integrates science and the Bible and our faith. And he is the author of about 17 books, and you will find that he has an amazing memory. So let's welcome Dr. Ross.
Thank you. Well, as Ross Hoagland here announced, since there's no line behind the microphone, I'll tell you about a new discovery. And maybe they'll get people behind the microphone. Actually, a couple discoveries published in the Journal Geology, the March issue of the Journal Geology. It came out just 2 days ago, but gives all of us here in Southern California reason to thank God for earthquakes. And I think you've all those of you who live here a while have experienced one or two. But what these two papers are pointing out is that the combination of living after an ice age, along with earthquakes, releases huge amounts of water that's trapped in the soil and the rocks on top of the continental land masses, and actually makes possible a larger plant mass coverage, means we can grow more crops, we can have a larger population. So when you feel one of those earthquakes, you can thank God for all the water it shakes out of the crust and the soil that's left over from the last ice age. But a second paper published in the same issue made the point that, you know, here in California, we're really close to a subduction zone where you got the Pacific plate and the North American plate colliding with one another, where one is sliding under the other. Well, it's that process of collision and subduction that this paper points out produces extremely rich copper ores. And you all know the price of copper these days. So we can thank God also for the fact that thanks to these subduction zones, earthquake activity, we got lots of copper that we can use to wire our homes, lots of copper we can put into our airplanes. In fact, I just discovered that the studio we put in at our office just a few months ago, 1 mile of copper wire went into that studio. But we wouldn't be able to put that mile of copper wire in there if it wasn't for the fact that we have these wonderful subduction zones. So again, when you feel a nice shake along that subduction zone, you can thank God that that's where all your copper is coming from, and also where all the water that we need is coming from. So that's two of many reasons why we can thank God for earthquakes. But also the nice thing about earthquakes is the subduction zones are designed in such a way that you get what's called, you know, there's six different kinds of liquid water, and the densest forms of liquid water is called class 6 water. What we notice is that the subduction zones, that's where you find this class 6 water. And it's that class 6 water that generates a chemical reaction that makes talc. And because of the talc, the plates are able to slip underneath one another. So instead of getting magnitude 10, 11, and 12 earthquakes, which would ruin human civilization once and for all, we only get 7s and 8s. So that's what we get here on the California San Andreas Fault. We get 7s and 8s. Sometimes we get 6s, but we don't get the really big ones. We don't get the big ones thanks to all that talc that's produced, thanks to class 6 water. By the way, one time I talked about class 6 water, a Marine came up to me and said, you know, in the Marines, class 6 water, that's whiskey. But it says, no, it's not the kind of water we're talking about. Anyway, no one's at the microphone yet. Well,
we have one. Here,
you got one? Okay. I've got 14 more discoveries if we get into a little slow space, so go ahead.
Well, this question may have asked before, but since I'm new to the class, so one of the rational objections to Christian theology has to do with the concept of hell, of course, and the amount of punishment for eternity is just way, way out of proportion to any kind of finite sin that people may have committed during their finite life. So the objection is that God just cannot be a God of justice. So that's one part of the question. The other part, the other extreme is that since God is God of love, and the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, there's a possibility that eventually everyone, either through baptism of the dead or purgatory or through some means that we cannot fathom at this moment, that everyone will eventually become saved. So this is the idea of a universal salvation. And I just like to have a comment about these two concepts. Thank you.
Sure. Good questions. That was one of the primary reasons I wrote the book over there called Beyond the Cosmos. You'll see a whole chapter on heaven and a whole chapter on hell. And it's good to read the two chapters together, because the concept of eternal torment in hell needs to be balanced against eternal reward in heaven. And I noticed you made the point that, you know, it wouldn't be fair for God to subject someone to eternal torment if indeed their sin is finite. But that's where the fallacy lies. The sin of those who choose to go to hell is not finite. They continue sinning once they're in hell, and they're sinning by their own choice. And what I portray in Beyond the Cosmos is that God basically gives every human being a choice of where they're going to live for eternity. You do not have a choice not to live for all of eternity. Spiritual beings, whether they be angelic or human, are eternal once they're created. So whether you like it or not, you will live for the rest of eternity, but you get a choice of where you want to spend eternity. You can spend eternity with Jesus Christ, submitting joyfully to his authority over your life, or you can spend eternity in hell where you won't have to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. And that's simply the choice. Who do you want to submit to? So God does not force anyone to go to hell. People go to hell by their own free will. They'd rather be in hell than be in heaven. And you know, the Bible describes a condition of humanity in this sense that when we're born, neither of us are in a position where we're going to be going to heaven or going to be going to hell. We're kind of sitting on the fence. But God will let you live long enough that you'll either become a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You get to choose what form of slavery that you're going to be subjected to for the rest of eternity. And when you die, you're on one side of the fence or the other. So that's kind of the other fallacy in the argument, is that people, after they spent a trillion years in hell, are going to say, hey, you know, I know what's really for my benefit. I don't want to be here any longer. Get me on the bus to heaven. But the presumption is that they really do want to go on the bus to go to heaven. The problem is those who choose hell are people who want to spend the rest of eternity in hell. And if an angel were to come to them a trillion years after they've been suffering in hell and say, how do you like this place? They say, we don't like it. Well, I'm willing to take you to heaven on one condition, that you submit to the authority of Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity. And they would say, that's worse than the torment I'm experiencing here. Don't force me to go. Let me stay. So that's really the condition. That's what's called, it's a reflection of the doctrine of eternal security. That when a believer chooses to make Jesus Christ the master of his life, that becomes a permanent eternal decision. And therefore I have a chapter in my book where I talk about the human decision-making process. Namely, that you see in the New Testament that we are free will beings, but our freedom of will has an impact. As we choose to obey God, that has the impact of increasing the influence of the will of Jesus Christ in our life and lowering the influence of Satan in our life. But if we choose to disobey, it has the opposite impact, where it increases the influence of Satan in our life and our decision-making process, and weakens the decision-making power of Jesus Christ in our life. And so you get to choose which will component you're going to strengthen or weaken. But the bottom line is there's actually three vectors or three components in every decision we make. There is the Jesus component, the Satan component, and there's your component. Now the reason why most people don't sense that is that if you're kind of in the middle, guess what? The Christ component and the Satan component cancel one another off. One thing the Bible makes clear is that Satan's influence in your life is always the opposite of Christ. It's the direct opposite. So if the two wills are equal, guess what? Your will determines everything. But as you choose to follow the path of obedience of Jesus Christ, you make the will of Christ stronger and stronger in your life and the will of Satan weaker and weaker in your life. And it reaches a point where no possible combination of your will and Satan's will can overcome the will of Christ. And that's what the New Testament talks about becoming a captive of Christ, where no matter what we think or do, we're going to wind up deciding to follow him. Well, there's a flip side to that. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Where if you consistently practice disobedience against Jesus Christ, you make the Satan component in your will so strong and the Christ component so weak that no possible combination of your will and Christ's will can overcome the will of Satan in your life. Now, if you want to see an example of this in the Bible, read Exodus chapters 3 through 11, because there it describes what happened to Pharaoh, how he's consistently rebelling against the authority of God in his life, And what you see in the text is that, you know, he hardened his heart against God. That's for the first seven plagues that God poured out upon Pharaoh in Egypt. When it gets to plague eight, it says that God hardened his heart, which is a signal that Pharaoh had so consistently practiced disobedience, he crossed that line and became a captive to Satan's will. And you see that in the New Testament, that we who are followers of Jesus Christ are to reach out to the unbelievers unless they become captive to Christ's will. Well, this again reflects on eternal torment in hell, in the sense that those that are in hell are in a position of having blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which means their sin continues. It doesn't end. In fact, it gets worse and worse. It's kind of like spiraling into a black hole. When you reach a certain point, there's no escape, and you just keep heading down to the center of that black hole. And so the people in who choose hell will actually become more and more sinful and evil as time goes on, which explains why there must be torment. I appreciate the question here, because he added the point, isn't God love? 1 John defines God as love. You want to know what love is? Love is God. So everything God does is an expression of love. That includes those who choose to spend eternity without him. And one of the things that people get in the lake of fire is that they are free from the restraint of God's Holy Spirit. And that's something else we need to take into account. As evil as Joe Stalin, Mao Zedong, and Adolf Hitler were, all three of them were being restrained by God's Holy Spirit from doing all the evil they wanted to do. That's particularly evident in the lives of Stalin and Hitler, because towards the end of their lives, they were in a struggle because they wanted to commit all these evil acts, they wanted to kill all these people, and they couldn't do it because of circumstances. So history documents that both individuals were restrained from doing all the evil they wanted to commit. But in the lake of fire, God gives them what they want. He says, you want to be free of my restraint? I'm going to give you what you want. So he frees them from his restraint. But in order to prevent hell from becoming a worse place than it otherwise would be, he imposes torment on each individual in the lake of fire. By the way, when I say fire, it's simply a word picture. Jesus, when he's describing the torment in hell, uses word pictures like you'll experience pain that's worse than the pain of being burnt and discomfort, like worms crawl. I won't go into the details. But the whole point is that the torment is imposed so that these individuals will be restrained from perpetrating evil on their fellow inhabitants. You can get that from Revelation 20, where it makes the point that the people who choose to go to the hell get different levels of torment in proportion to the evil they've committed while they've been alive here on earth. Not everybody gets the same level of torment. By the way, there's a flip side to that. Not everybody that chooses to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven gets the same reward. Everybody gets to go who chooses Christ, but there will be different levels of reward. There will be different career responsibilities that will be doled out in proportion to the righteous deeds that the followers of Christ have performed in this life. And the whole point there is, you know, we know that Albert Schweitzer was a humanitarian. However, he wrote a number of books that were very clearly in rebellion against the authority of the Bible and Jesus Christ. So he will probably get the penthouse in hell. He'll get the nice one where the level of torment will be fairly minimal, because given his humanitarian acts throughout all of his life, he won't need the level of restraint that, say, an Adolf Hitler or Joe Stalin will need. And so that's what you see in Revelation 20. Different levels of torment in proportion to the evil they've committed. And if you pick up the book Beyond the Cosmos, I give some real-life stories of why that torment is necessary. And I use the analogy of L.A. County Jail and how it's overcrowded, and tell a story of a missionary friend of mine. In fact, he used to come to this class. He was in the Philippines, but he came here on furlough for a month to raise money so that he can continue his mission in the Philippines. And he was selling Fuji film. This is a few years ago. They don't sell Fuji film anymore. that he was selling Fuji film on the wrong side of the street adjacent to the Rose Bowl during the Rose Bowl game. He was not aware there was a law in Pasadena that you can only sell Kodak film on the side of the street that faces the Rose Bowl. If you're selling a different brand, you had to cross the street. So he was arrested for selling the wrong brand of film on the wrong side of the street. Now, they're trying to put him in a Pasadena jail, but all the jails were full. Why? Because of all the revelry of the night before. And so they're literally phoning around to see if a jail had a vacancy. The only jail that had a vacancy was L.A. County, and it was quite packed. He wound up being thrown in a cell with eight homosexual rapists. And they basically said, when you sleep, we're going to rape you. So he said, I was a dog tired, but I did not sleep that night. And I kept my back against the wall. I realized I wasn't as strong as they were. I was terrified for the next 8 hours. It took him 8 hours to process the paperwork before he was released. But he shared that story with me and said, you know, what I was praying that night was that the police would come in and handcuff and leg cuff each one of us. If they had done that, I could have got some sleep. But the fact that they didn't do that meant that I was actually experiencing greater torment than the torment of being shackled, my feet and legs being shackled. So I kind of use that as an analogy for why there's torment in hell. A loving God is going to ensure that the conditions of hell are not worse than they otherwise would be. Because the worst thing about hell is not the so-called torment, it's the company you have to keep. It's who is there and what they're going to do to you. And to get a good idea, you can read Genesis 6, where it talks about the evil of the pre-flood peoples and basically says to them that every inhuman being beyond Noah and his family uses two Hebrew words. And these are words that are used that every thought in their head was an evil thought all the time, and every motivation in their heart was to do physical harm to their fellow human being, which is why God had to intervene and to prevent that evil from overtaking all of humanity. But that kind of gives you an idea what it's going to be like there in hell. But good question. Sorry for the long answer.
Hello, Dr. Ross. My question is a little spacey. It deals with the different types of multiverses. I understand there's some multiverses that are associated with quantum physics and superimposition of quantum states that can exist, and they all combine an infinite number of them and cause our reality to exist. And there's some philosophers or physicists or theoreticians that propose that each one of those quantum states is actually a universe within itself. Then you've got the membrane idea, or the N-brain idea, where you've got these bubble universes, multidimensional, and those things will float around and bang into each other, and on occasion a new, when they bang together, that starts another universe up. And then you've got the idea of string theory, to where the different spaces in string theory, of which there's just an enormous number of them, that each one of those may be a universe within itself as well. And I find it all to be science fiction-ish. You know, I can't believe that people really believe this stuff. And I read Jeff Zwirink's book, Who's Afraid of the Multiverse? And I kind of remember that, and that gave me some idea of it. And he mentioned that, you know, our observable universe is only a small percentage of what the probable actual universe is, beyond right. Where things may be accelerating beyond the speed of light. So I've thought of all these things, and it seems like everything that mankind can imagine he thinks is real, to where you get to be like Lewis Carroll, you know. Why, you know, I've thought a dozen improbable or impossible things before I had lunch today. You know, and that's kind of what I get with these different theories and ideas. I'm confused by them and a little bit depressed that people are actually taking off with this stuff. And I'd like you to just comment on it and straighten out my ideas about these different multiverses, not in minute detail. We'd be here for the next 6 weeks. But, you know, just generally what your idea is of them and what your understanding and which what's hokey and what has some probability of being actual, if any of them.
Well, it all depends whether or not you believe we're in the Matrix. So. But, you know, I just give that as an analogy. But, you know, what Jeff has done in his booklet, Who's Afraid of the Multiverse, is to make the point that we don't know what God has created outside this universe. He could have created a million universes. But what he points out, and by the way, the idea of an infinite number of universes, which is the foundation of the multiverse, that's actually borrowed from medieval Christianity. Because in medieval Christianity, there was this theological position that nothing less than an infinite universe would befit an infinite God. And therefore, medieval Christians believed that the universe had to be infinite in some context. Well, that theologically doesn't have to follow. Yeah, even an infinite creator could choose to make something that's finite. I mean, we're good examples of that. We're finite. So, and that's why that idea kind of died with the medieval church. But it is true. We have no idea how many realms God's created upon this one. We do know he's created more realms. We got a separate realm for the angels. We have a separate realm for heaven and hell. So there's several realms that we know, according to the Bible, God has created. But what Jeff points out in his booklet, only from a Christian worldview perspective can you have a consistent multiverse model. If you take an atheistic model of the multiverse, you're fraught with contradictions and inconsistencies. So that, I think, is the real value of his booklet. Now, in one sense, all these M-brains and multiverse levels, level 3 multiverses, that kind of thing that you see in Jeff's booklet, it is speculative, because what Albert Einstein pointed out back in the 1920s is that if you've got universes, multiple universes, once you've got observers in one universe, the space-time membrane of that universe cannot possibly overlap the space-time membrane of any other possibly existing universe. And we got observers in our universe, which means that it's impossible for us to detect the existence of a universe outside of ours, which is why a lot of people, physicists, conclude the multiverse ideas are not science, because they're not testable. Now, I have argued that at least the atheistic version of the multiverse is testable. It's testable in this context. If you're going to appeal to the multiverse to explain away all the design we see in this universe that makes life possible, and human civilization in particular, possible, then you would be forced to predict that the more we learn about the universe, we're going to see decreasing scientific evidence for design for the benefit of humanity. But if it really, that's if there's an infinite number of universes, it really explains away all the design. You'd expect that. However, if the design is really by God's hand, then there's a principle you see stated repeatedly in Job and in Psalms, that the more you study the book of nature, the more evidence you'll find for the handiwork of God. And so from a Christian worldview perspective, we would make the prediction that as we learn more about the universe, our galaxy, our solar system, the earth, life on the earth, we're going to find increasing evidence for supernatural design for the benefit of humanity. So that's something that can be tested. And it's equivalent to, and I'll give you an example. You can flip a coin repeatedly. What if it comes up heads every time you flip the coin? I think you'd be justified in concluding maybe it's been designed to come up heads every time, and before you bet tails, you'd probably want to examine both sides of the coin to see whether or not there's heads on both sides. Well, I'm arguing you can do the same thing with the universe. We can choose to examine it in more detail than we've examined it already. And the evidence that it's been fixed or designed for our benefit, then that's a strike against the multiverse model. So in that sense, it is testable. But what Jeff points out is that from an atheistic perspective, it's inconsistent and contradictory. In one case, it explains too much. if you're going to appeal to an infinite number, by the way, it's not just a simple infinity. They have to appeal to an infinite number of universes where every one of these universes displays the infinite variety of all the laws of physics and values of the constants of physics that are conceivable in the human mind. And technically or mathematically, that requires an infinite number of an infinite number of universes. So you need a second order infinity to make the atheistic version to work to explain away the unique design we see in our universe. But it does explain too much, because if you've got an infinite number of universes, where every conceivable set of any set of variety of variables of physics can be manifested, then that means you're going to have an infinite number of planets with an infinite number of trees that are shedding bark that looks like pieces of paper. And on those pieces of paper are random markings, and you're going to find an infinite number of pieces of paper with random markings that includes all the random markings you see in every paper published by Lawrence Krauss. And therefore, you could argue that his papers and books did not come from his mind, they came from the multiverse. So you're simply pointing out that they're being philosophically inconsistent in appealing to the multiverse. And, you know, I'm old enough that I can remember back in the 1980s predicting that eventually the evidence for design in the universe or planet for the benefit of humanity will become so overwhelmingly powerful and compelling that atheists will have nowhere else to go but to appeal to an infinite number of universes. And what you notice in the scientific literature is that atheistic scientists would not appeal to the multiverse until they had nowhere else to go. When the evidence became, in the words of Paul Davies, overwhelming, then they were forced to go to the multiverse. But it didn't happen until it reached that point. So you don't see people 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago making these appeals, because they realize, hey, that's a rather extreme road I got to go down to try to support my atheistic worldview. By the way, string theory is not the only game in town for these embryo models. It's a subset. There are other models of cosmology where they're not invoking string theory. However, all the models do inquire nine dimensions of space. And so if you read Beyond the Cosmos, I got a chapter there on why we know there must be nine dimensions of space. Three big ones and six tiny ones. And so all the particle physics and cosmology models now agree that these nine dimensions are real. But it's not just string theory that has a nine-dimensional cosmological construct. It's a significant player, but it's not the only player. And also there was material published in support of the multiverse that there are 10 to the 500th power possible solutions to string theory, and therefore they said since 10 to the 500 is a big number, maybe there really is a multiverse. Well, if you go on our website at reasons.org, you'll see some articles I've written there making the point that there are observations we can make on distant quasars that actually allow us to constrain the number of possible solutions to string theory. So it's no longer as big as 10 to the 500. We've been able to knock off 100 zeros or more off of that 500. And there's a potential we'll be able to build it down to something reasonable. It's still a very large number, but it's nowhere near as big as 10 to the 500 solutions. So, I don't know, is there anything else you wanted me to discuss on this? Because you raised about four questions. I'm not sure I covered them all. That covers it? Okay.
I have a question. I heard on the news someone said there was a volcano that erupted today or yesterday. Is it true?
It could be. There's volcanoes that erupt every day. This is probably a bigger one. So, but no, I haven't seen that on the news yet. So I don't know how big it is or how impactful it is. But yeah, literally every day there's a volcanic eruption of some sort. And that, by the way, that's good. There's also a paper here I had on how volcanoes also contribute to rich copper ores, not just the plate tectonics or the subduction zones. So, and volcanoes, by the way, play a role in enriching our soils. because they throw a very phosphorus and iron-rich dust, and that's important for our agriculture.
Go ahead, Tim.
This is hopefully a much simpler question, but it returns to questions a couple questions ago where you were talking about hell and various things you went on about there. One of those that I've heard you mention several times, but I'm trying to wrap my mind around a bit biblical basis for it, was the idea that people who go to hell are going there out of choice, and that once they've gone there, that irrespective of whether they could go to heaven, change their mind and go to heaven, but why would they want to go? I don't see where that comes from. That idea comes from the Bible at all.
Okay, the reason why they would want to go is the alternative. I mean, I think the problem is people have this idea, I can choose just not to live. That's not an option. And the scriptures are clear that spiritual beings are eternal. Angels live forever. Humans live forever. Eternity is written upon our hearts, as it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. We all know we're going to live forever. We run away from that fact, but the bottom line is God has written that upon our hearts. As it says in John 16, we all know judgment comes after death. Again, you know, people will try to run away from that, but you know, there is scriptural support for the fact that we are eternal. And so God simply allows you to choose where to go. He's not going to force you to go to heaven. And there will be people who do not want to go to heaven, because the condition of going to heaven is that you submit to the authority of Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity. And God only wants people prepared to do that joyfully. As it says, every knee will bow. Some will bow to the authority of Christ with great joy and happiness, and others will bow grudgingly. They'll be forced to bow, but they don't like it. They want to be free from God's authority. They want to be free from the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is why God created hell. It's a place where people will, quote, get what they want. They want to be free from the restraint of God's Holy Spirit, and that's a place where God's Holy Spirit will no longer restrain their thoughts, words, or actions. I wonder, maybe we could ask Susan Haller this, but we had a 9-month class here on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where we went through the entire Bible and looked up every verse that deals with that subject. And what we did in the class is we categorized 57 biblical characteristics of the one who is, quote, in the condition of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And as we went through that study, by the way, I'm pretty sure we can still give you a scripture list, so you can do the study yourself. It's something like 800 Bible verses you got to go through. And it was a fun study. But the whole point is they really do, once they cross the line, they really are in a position where they're never going to repent. It says of the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, they will call everything evil good. And everything that is evil, they'll call everything evil good and everything good evil. So it's just the opposite of the morality you see in the Bible. They're not capable of recognizing truth. They're not capable of repenting. They can't forgive, which is why hell becomes such a horrible place, because everybody that's there is incapable of forgiving, incapable of repenting. So this is not a place where you're going to see any redemptive acts. I mean, I would argue it's the redemption of my fellow man that makes life possible here in this life. If I had to live here where there was no redemptive actions on the part of my fellow man, it'd be a pretty horrible place. So, but that's the way it is in hell. People there they don't want redemption. They're incapable of receiving it. And they're incapable of doing anything good to their fellow man. It'll be just like what you see in those opening chapters of Genesis 6.
Okay, I didn't quite get the answer in terms of a specific scriptural reference there, but I can kind of see the point you're making and understand that it's there. However, I think of as us being spiritual beings, and you have mentioned that when we get to heaven, we're going to have even greater free will than we have here. One would think that as spiritual beings in hell, they would have likewise still free will. And one would think that a spiritual being would make a sensible argument and say, it's really not very nice here. I'd like to reconsider this whole thing.
You use the word sensible. Okay, notice when the Bible describes the actions of Satan, it's not sensible.
Mm.
He's very intelligent, yeah, much more intelligent than we are, but his actions are not sensible. His thoughts are not sensible. Neither is this, everything coming out of his mouth is a lie. So that kind of gives you the idea. That's the one that people are deciding to submit to. Of course, they're going to emulate the character of Satan. Just like those who choose to go to heaven, they're going to be emulating the character of Christ. So you become more Christ-like. And by the way, I would argue those of us who choose to go to heaven, our Christ-likeness will continue to grow and grow as we spend more and more time there in heaven. Just like the Satan-likeness of those who choose hell become more and more like Satan the longer they're there. Which is why the torment must continue, because the sin continues and the sin actually multiplies.
Yeah.
And the whole point is, the reason why I've got those two chapters side by side in my book is that there's a balance there.
Which book is this?
Beyond the Cosmos.
Okay.
That if you're going to deny eternal torment in hell, then you're also forced to deny eternal reward in heaven. And if you're going to deny that our rewards get greater and greater in heaven, then you're also going to be in a problem with what do you do with hell. So, you know, God being perfectly balanced in his justice, you've got to weigh the rewards of heaven against the torment of hell. They've got to be equal in terms of the proportion are dealt out. And I think that goes hand in hand with what you see in 1 Corinthians 3, that the rewards we receive in the new creation, those of us who choose to follow Christ, are different. We don't all get the same reward. Just like what we see in the lake of fire, they don't all get the same level of torment.
Okay, that all sounds familiar, and I just need to review those chapters again, I think.
Well, one thing we do in those chapters, we actually give you a scripture list. So you can actually read all the scriptures and see for yourself. Right. And see, I found that to be a thing I noticed with theologians, those who argue that there is no eternal torment in hell, they really haven't dealt with all the texts. And if you deal with all the texts, I think you can come to the conclusion it's the only thing a loving God would do, given the choice and the condition of the people that are there.
Can I add one thing to that, Hugh?
Sure.
The worst thing I ever heard about hell, even worse than the idea of the torment, is I heard someone say once that hell is eternally insignificant. Nothing that happens there will ever make any difference. And that's the most terrifying thought I can imagine. Eternal insignificance.
Quick question that tags on to that.
When he mentioned a person who's a non-believer believing that when a person dies they just go off to oblivion, and in and using the Bible to show them the truth, I see the main problem I'm having is evidence that the Bible is true, that these things that we believe are absolutes. If they don't believe, they may say they believe God or they believe Jesus, but they don't believe the Bible. So what would your response be to someone who you're talking to about that?
Well, I would begin by giving them evidence that God exists and follow it up with evidence that the Bible indeed is a revelation from God. And once people become persuaded there's a God, they're willing to consider, well, maybe that God has wanted to communicate to us. And if he's communicating to us, given the consistency and harmony we see in the record of nature, that will be a text or a book which will be free of error. And it's a book that should have some signatures, some signs that it comes from a superhuman source. And frankly, that's how I became a Christian, 8 years before I met Christians. Was picking up a Gideon Bible and recognizing this book had predictive power. If it's got predictive power, it can't just come from a human source. It's got to come from a source that transcends humanity. And the fact that everything it said was correct, that I could check, told me it came from a good source and not an evil source. And that's what motivated me to sign my name in the back of that Gideon Bible. And I think what impressed me is that the Bible, hundreds of times, accurately predicts future scientific discoveries, and thousands of times accurately predicts future human historical events. I mean, for example, I remember at age 18 reading the book of Ezekiel and seeing everything it was saying about this second rebirth of the nation Israel. And I actually went to the university library and got microfiches of newspapers going back to 45, 46, 47, 48, and 49, and recognized that I could document that the book of Ezekiel had accurately predicted dozens of events in the history of the modern nation of Israel. And so the fact that, you know, it was able to predict these events thousands of years ahead of its time. And I went back and said, well, now I'm going to check out what the Bible says about the future ministry of the Messiah. And there it's got even more to say. And so you got Moses speaking about the future ministry of the Messiah, King David speaking about it. Virtually every Old Testament prophet speaks about it. And again, you can check and see that Jesus in his life here on earth fulfilled over 100 Old Testament predictions of what would happen in his life, including dozens that were totally beyond his control. And by the way, one thing I found out is that lots of Jews tried to claim they were the Messiah, and so Jesus wasn't the only one. There was a fellow by the name of Bar-Jesus, who lived at about the same time of Jesus of Nazareth, a little bit later, and he claimed to be the Messiah. And he and his followers really worked hard and were able to claim that they fulfilled 8 prophecies of the future ministry of the Messiah. But these are all prophecies that they could control. And what you have with Jesus is 123. And almost all of them are outside of his control, including the very words that people would speak in mockery towards him as he was being nailed to the cross. Read Psalm 22. 1,000 years ago, King David predicted in detail the crucifixion, a good 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. And if you read the psalm, it even speaks about how Gentiles would throw lots for his clothing. That's in the text there. Also talks about the words of mockery would be thrown at him, and what would happen to him. He would be nailed, and a spear would pierce through his side. That's all there. And even the words he would speak on the cross. In fact, if you look at Psalm 22, it opens with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those are the words you see recorded in the New Testament coming out of Jesus' mouth. And what's the last words you see in Psalm 22? It is finished. Those are the last words of Jesus. In fact, a lot of people claim that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22 as he died on the cross. And that may explain why the centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion said, surely this is the Son of God. That centurion may have been familiar with Psalm 22.
Okay. All right. So last week, my friends and I from Caltech actually went to the AMP conference.
I remember.
Yeah, so this time I brought back 2 other friends with me. So I guess my question is, what do you see as God's role in relation to evolution?
Well, all depends how you define evolution. I mean, I'm a physicist, so my definition of evolution is change with respect to time.
Okay.
So I open up Genesis 1, it speaks about change with respect to time. And what impressed me the first time I picked up Genesis 1, it seems to have all the changes accurately recorded in the correct chronological sequence. Mm-hmm. And that was one piece of evidence that said this couldn't have come from the mind of Moses. I mean, this is way beyond the science of his time. Mm-hmm. As the only ancient text that actually gets the events correct and gets the order correct. Now, what you notice in Genesis 1, it uses 2 Hebrew verbs to describe God bringing about mammals and birds and human beings. It uses the verb asah and bara, both of which imply direct intervention from the Creator. And so that would be counter to a Darwinian interpretation of the origin of birds and mammals and human beings. Now, in terms of the lower life forms, it uses the verb haya, which opens the door to the possibility that God may have used natural process or common descent to bring about those creatures. Now, frankly, I don't believe that's how God did it. but I can't use Scripture to say that God didn't do it that way.
Okay.
The Scripture is open. And so this is why you have within the Christian community people who are day-age creationists like myself and people who are theistic evolutionists. Because theistic evolutionists would argue that the Bible at least leaves the possibility open that God may have used natural process. But I would argue that for the higher life forms, it can't be all natural process based on what we see in the text.
Okay.
And I think the concept of the seventh day gives us a test tool. You know, God creates for 6 days and rests on the seventh day. And notice in Genesis 2, there's no evening and morning for the seventh day, making the point we're still in the seventh day. The seventh day begins when God creates Eve. That's the last of his works of physical creation. Now, the reason why that gives us a test mark, that tells us that all we're seeing after the creation of humanity is strict natural process. God is not supernaturally intervening, but he did intervene during the 6 days. So we should see a difference in the paleontology and the biology of the pre-human era compared to the post-human era. And I think one recognized piece of evidence is that, you know, there's 16 different definitions in the biological literature of what a species is. But by all those definitions, we have yet to see the appearance of a single mammal species in the record of nature since the appearance of humanity. Now, when we were put here on the planet, there were 8,000 plus mammal species. Today, there's a little bit less than 4,000. So half of them have gone extinct, and there's been zero replacement. So, I mean, you extrapolate that over the future, and there won't be any mammals left. So I would also argue that explains why we see so many transitional forms for horses and whales and so few for insects. Horses and whales go extinct rapidly. Insects don't. And so from the six-day perspective, you'd anticipate that God would supernaturally intervene much more frequently for birds and mammals than he would, say, for insects. And incidentally, you'll see this word min in the Bible. This is described in my book, Navigating Genesis. The Hebrew word min is translated kind. And there's been a lot of debate. What does the text mean? Because it talks about creatures reproducing after their own kind and how they're separate men. What you see in the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus, it identifies six different kinds of owls as separate men. And therefore, would be arguing that, you know, the men has a very narrow range, at least for birds. But you'll also find a text in Leviticus which talks about mins of insects. And there it's as broad as a genus, maybe even a little broader. So at least for insects, the Bible seems to define the word min much more broadly than it does, say, for birds. And therefore, again, that might support the idea that there could be a lot more natural process involved for the lower life forms.
Right. Okay. Thanks.
We're going to take one more question before our break and our drawing, so if you're interested in being able to get a hold of one of these books, please fill one of those cards out, and Diana will come by and pick them up. So let's do one more question.
Well, in the Genesis genealogies, thanks, Dave, there are a very specific order of names given. And right after Noah's time, you have, let me get those two names. I think it's Arphaxad is followed by Salah in that list of names. But then reading Luke's genealogy given for Christ, Luke seems to have several purposes with his genealogy, in that he traces, if you will, the family line of Mary, and he traces all the way back to Adam in that genealogy. And it's not a complete list of names. But what's significant is that he threw a name, Canaan, in between Arphaxad and Salah. And I wonder if the purpose of that inclusion was to let us know that we're not to go to Genesis and take those names as entirely sequential, that there wouldn't be any other individuals between the names given to us in those genealogies. Because in the English translation, a lot of people would draw that conclusion. But you have to deal with that. To me, that New Testament inclusion of an additional name, which trips up that system, if you will. So do you see any purpose in the genealogies given in Genesis to calibrating a date of the age of humanity? And if so, what would we try to forecast, and with what precision would we try to forecast the age of human history?
Okay, interesting questions. The theologian Walter Kaiser has written extensively on these biblical genealogies, and he makes the same point that all theologians would make, namely that every genealogy is non-exhaustive. They're all incomplete. And you gave an example. There are 10 names in Genesis 5, but if you go to Luke, there's 11 names. So it tells us at least one name was missed. And also, if you look in Matthew, it traces it all the way back to, or I think it's Luke that traces it back all the way to Adam. But what it does, it gives you three sets of 14. 14 generations between Jesus and the exile, 14 between the exile and leaving Egypt, and then 14 more that take you all the way back to Adam. But if you compare it with the genealogies and Chronicles, you'll notice there's way more than just those 42 names. And so a whole bunch of names got dropped out. And if you actually do an exhaustive study of all the genealogies, you discover every one of them drops names. And so the question is, why is it dropping names? And you're right in the sense that we shouldn't use these genealogies as a calendar, mainly because the Hebrew word for father is also the same word for grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, etc. And likewise, the word for son can also mean grandson, great-grandson, etc. So it could be that, you know, this individual is giving birth to one that ends in a line rather than the direct descendant from that individual. And that, too, is conceded by a theologian, so that's what's going on. But what's interesting is you look at the different genealogies, they're making specific theological points by the names that they choose. So, for example, when you look at Genesis 5, there are 10 names. And by the way, something else you see in the genealogies, they like number patterns. So you've got 14, 14, and 14. What you have in Genesis 5 and 11 are two sets of 10. There are way more than 10 in both lists, but it chooses 10 out. And what you notice in Genesis 5, it chooses those patriarchs that lived a long time, 800, 900 years or more, and the one individual who didn't live that long but was taken from earth while he was still alive, referring to Enoch. He only lived a little more than 300 years. But what is documenting, these are the ones that lived a long time. And it's something I've written about in Navigating Genesis, that the longest average lifespan was not the lifespan that we had in the days before the flood. The longest average lifespan is the lifespan we have right now. We are living longer on a per capita basis than any previous generation of humanity. If you go back to the days before the flood, there were few individuals that were living to be 950 years, 969 years, but the vast majority of humanity was dying at age 15, 20, 25, and 30. Because what it tells us in the early chapters of Genesis is that the number one cause of death was not natural causes, it was being murdered by your fellow man. And so murder was totally out of control, and most people did not make it past age 40 or 50. So we actually have a longer average lifespan. But that gives you some rationale why those 10 names were picked out. They were the ones that survived a long time. And also explains why there was able to maintain a level of sophisticated technology. If you've got people living a long time, it's much easier to hold on to an advanced technology. That's one reason why we're living in an age of such technological advance right now. We got people that are 70, 80, 90 years of age that are still inventing things. And so if you get a really sharp inventor, they start inventing when they're 15 and 20, but if you can keep them doing that for 60 or 70 years, boy, that's really going to, you know, change the technological scene. But if people are dying when they're 25 and 30 and 35, you may have a really, you know, genius type individual, but it's not going to have nearly the impact because they're just not going to live very long. And likewise, what you see in some of the other genealogies, some of them make it a point to single out women. So they'll drop the names of men and put women in there. Others will make a point to mention Gentiles and drop the names of blood descendants of Abraham, and they bring the Gentiles in. And it's really making the point is that God's salvation offer is for all of humanity. It's not just men, it includes women. It's not just Jews, it includes Gentiles. So even in the early genealogies in the Old Testament, you see that it makes a point to mention the Gentiles that gave birth to the Messiah. So even in the line of Jesus, you'll see Gentile names being mentioned. And so, and likewise, you see that people who committed horrible sins, they're included, making the point, even though you've committed these sins, there's still an opportunity for you to receive salvation if you're willing to repent. And so you see those stories in Genesis, you know, Judah, for example, and what he did with Tamar. But what you notice is he recognized what he had done and he had repented. So, and likewise, you see that with Joseph, he repented. So, you know, God was able to bless that, but they get special mention in the genealogies. And by the way, when you see a name dropped out, that's something to watch for too. People say, you know, how come Daniel's dropped out of some of the lists of the 12 tribes? Well, look what happened to the tribe of Daniel in the book of Judges. So it gives you an idea why that tribe gets dropped out of some of the genealogical listings. You know, a gal on our staff, Krista Bontrager, she loves the genealogies because she says, I can preach a sermon out of every genealogy because of who's included and who's not included. And the Jews understood that, and so they paid a lot more attention to the begats than we do. In fact, you can get a book from an atheist organization, Redmond, Washington, called 139 Contradictions in the Bible. I have the book. And as I go through those contradictions, about two-thirds of them have to do with significant figures, where they'll say, hey, you know, Paul says that the Jews were in the land of Egypt for 440 years, and got Stephen saying 400 years. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, it could be the real number was 438 years, one rounded it off to two places of the decimal, one rounded off to one place of the decimal. That literally takes care of two-thirds of the ones they have there in the book. And most of the other third have to do with what they claim are inconsistencies in the gospel accounts. How you got four gospels and one gospel says something different from the other gospel. But there's several lawyers have written on this and said it's no different from what you get in a court of law where you get three witnesses and they appear to contradict one another. And the question is it possible that their testimonies could be consistent, but they're giving you their perspective from their point of view? So one author, for example, might see something in the accident, the other one would see something completely different. And so, for example, one of them might have heard the cock crow twice, the other one might have heard the cock crow three times. That doesn't mean that their testimony was invalid. It's just from their perspective. But having studied this, I personally think that the Gospels are recording a ministry of Jesus of Nazareth that lasts 4 years and not three. Because I read these books of supposed contradictions, you got some problems if you're trying to make it all happen within a three-year period, particularly events that pertain to the Passovers. They just don't seem to work. But if you allow the ministry to be 4 years instead of 3 years, they all disappear. And there's a book you can buy called The Life of Christ in Stereo. It's written by two theologians who make the case that it's a four-year ministry and not a three-year ministry. By the way, it could be a five-year ministry. The text doesn't really tell us how long Jesus ministered. But I do agree with these two theologians. You can remove all the inconsistencies that you see in the four gospel accounts if you make it a four-year ministry. And likewise, I notice that there's a lot about the fact that Jesus couldn't have been dead for 72 hours because, you know, he was crucified before the Sabbath and raised right after the Sabbath. It's got to be a shorter period. well, during Passover week, you get three Sabbaths. And so there's been scholars who've looked at, okay, what years around, say, 26 to 35 A.D. do you actually get a Sabbath on a Thursday and a Sabbath on a Saturday? And there's actually about three different ways you can make it work. But that would allow him to be crucified before the Sabbath, raised after the Sabbath, and you get 72 hours. So that's an example of how you can reconcile these claimed contradictions. Some good books. Gleason Archer wrote a book on Bible difficulties, where he basically doesn't just look at the 139. He looks at 1,000 different possible Bible difficulties. Mm-hmm. But the point is, each one of them can be resolved. And by the way, I don't totally agree with everything that he wrote. I think he did a good job on most of it, which is why I got two more books, one written by Norm Geisler, where he also takes on these difficulties but offers slightly different answers. The whole point is there are possible reconciliations, and that's how I read the Bible as an unbeliever. In fact, I looked at all the holy books, and I said, I'm going to give the Hindu Vedas, the Quran, the Mormon texts, the Baha'i material, the Buddhist, Christianity, I'm going to read each of their books and put it in the best possible light and see if I can make it all consistent. But the Bible is the only one that I could put in the best possible light and not have provable contradictions or errors. I still got problems. I still have difficulties with what to do with the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. So I haven't got that worked out yet. But I can't find a provable error there either. But I do definitely recognize that there's anomalies and problems there that cause great difficulty. This idea of three temples with three different sets of sacrifices, gee, I don't know what to do with that. So I don't want to pretend that I got it all solved. I don't.
Very good question. We'll give you another one.
All right. And I guess the second one is coming back to the, I guess, the main thing, which was evolution. And in the sense that, you know, there's a lot of scientific evidence. And I guess the question is, first, how do you define creationism? That is, what exactly is the model that you posit? The second thing, I guess, is, you know, there are lots of intermediary fossils between, you know, apes and humans, for example. You can find a lot of hominids, Australopithecus, human, you know, Homo habilis, and sure. So on and so forth. You know, how do you reconcile that? You know, depending on your view of creationism, how do you reconcile that with those fossils? I guess also it's kind of that. Well, I just want to hear your answers to those, and then maybe we'll go from there.
Yeah, and I would probably send you to my colleague Fuzz Rana. He's written quite a bit, and several books, as a matter of fact, and a lot of articles you'll see on our website on the very question you asked. I'm an astrophysicist, so I can't claim that this is my area of expertise.
You got to mention the book if you're going to mention Fuzz's name here. What's the book?
Well,
who is Adam is the one you're referring to?
Who is Adam? And we're bringing out a brand new edition of that within a few months' time, which gives all the latest update on what you do with the latest hominid finds and the genetic evidence. So, by the way, it's going to be the same book we released in 2006, but it's got a 150-page addendum to it. So it's a significant update, too. And the reason we're doing that, we see no reason to change anything we wrote before, but there's a lot of new evidence that I think you know, builds our model. And I think if Fuzz were here, he would make the point that it can't be all common descent. There's got to be a significant common design component. And that's because we see these repeated evolutionary outcomes. That's Simon Conway Morris's perspective. And when you look at the biological record, we see species of life that are completely unrelated from a Darwinian paradigm, and yet they've got identical design features. And you don't see this just once or twice. You see it thousands of times in the record of life. You know, probably the most famous example would be the sand lance and the chameleon. The sand lance is a fish that lives at the bottom of the ocean, and then you've got the chameleon that lives in a desert, and yet when you look at them, the chameleon and the sand lance have identical eye structures where the eyes move independently of one another.
Right.
They focus with a cornea, not a lens. They got the same eye covering, and they got the same tongue mechanism,
mm-hmm.
a tongue that kind of sits there and is able to snap out quickly. And because of their eyes, they can track the motion of small prey, and the tongue can snap them. But, you know, they're not part of the same family. They're,
right.
You know, I mean, they're completely different. So Simon Conway Morris argues this can't be strictly natural descent, because this happens not just a couple of times, but literally thousands of times. And in both cases, you're seeing designs that are optimized. So it's optimal for the chameleon, is also optimal for the sand lance, right, but you can't relate them in an evolutionary tree. Mm-hmm. With respect to the bipedal primates, you'll see some articles I've written making the point that body size for mammals is a crucial feature, that the bigger the body size, the higher the probability for rapid extinction, and the lower the probability for evolutionary advance by natural process. And basically the break-even point is 3 kilograms. If a mammal's got an adult body size bigger than 3 kilograms, it will go extinct before it can experience any significant evolutionary change. And with the bipedal primates, they're all bigger than 3 kilograms. So we would argue that the bipedal primate species, they've now got about a dozen of them over the past 6.5 million years, that each of them are separate creations. Now, our rationale for that is when you got the DNA evidence, we don't see any evolution in the DNA that we can measure. So like with Neanderthals, you got 22 specimens where you got DNA, but the most ancient DNA can't be distinguished from the most recent. And likewise, we can't see any significant variation over the geography of Neanderthals. I think a more spectacular piece of evidence is Homo erectus, because now you've got a species that runs from, some people say, 1.8 million to 500,000 years ago. But the latest papers are saying it may go all the way back to 2 million years and as recent as 200,000 years. And we got a lot of skeletal evidence. No DNA evidence, because they're too old. DNA gets corrupted after that time.
Right.
But when you look at the skeletal remains, it's like over this 1.5 million year period, we're not measuring any significant change. And so if the skeletal features are not changing over that time frame and the DNA isn't changing over a time frame of, say, 100,000 years, then how can you claim this is all part of a common descent through some kind of evolutionary tree? But it still doesn't answer the question, why would God create him? Because, you know, I think that's an interesting question. It was Ian Tattersall, an atheist anthropologist, who actually was the first to give an answer to that. And he kind of put it in a perhaps, but he says maybe what's going on is that each of these bipedal primate species seems to be a little more efficient in their ability to hunt large-bodied bird and mammal species. And maybe this explains why these large-bodied bird and mammal species survived with the advent of humanity. Namely, that this sequence of bipedal primates allowed these creatures the ability to adapt to the future shock of human beings that can kill anything they want. I mean, we're the only predator that can kill anything we want.
Yeah.
But that causes a problem. When we hunt, we go after the prime male and the prime females in the herd. Whereas when a lion hunts, they go after the ones that are weak and dying and sick and crippled. We hunt differently than all the other predators, which is why we're such a threat to the survivability of these creatures. And as Ian Tattersall first pointed out, if you look at Australia, we have zero evidence of bipedal primates that preceded human beings. There's no fossil evidence, there's no DNA evidence. And when humans entered Australia, the extinction rate was 94% of the large-bodied bird and mammal species that existed there. And consequently, the Aborigines could not get out of the Stone Age until the white man brought the animals that they had killed off. And likewise, we see the same effect in North and South America. Those are two continents where, again, just like Australia, we have no fossil evidence of bipedal primates that preceded humans. And the extinction rate for those two continents was 73% for North America and 79% for South America. And once again, in both cases, the people living there never got out of the Stone Age. Contrast that with the extinction rate in sub-Saharan Africa. It was only 4.5%. And so in Europe and Asia and in Africa, humans were able to advance out of the Stone Age because they had the animals they needed to do it. And that's what you see in Job 38 and 39. it gives a list of 10 bird and mammal species that were crucial for launching civilization. But yeah, when humans went into North and South America and Australia, they killed off the list. And so, and I mention that because I think we humans tend to think we're the ones that developed our civilization. The truth is, if it wasn't for the animals that were created, we wouldn't be, we'd still be in the Stone Age. You need cows, you need goats, you need horses, you need donkeys. We don't need them now, but we need them to launch civilization.
Hugh, he also asked you for your definition of creationism.
Oh, definition of creationism. Well, that's, you know, I really hate the term creationist. People call me a creationist. The reason I don't like it is in the secular arena, that means you're a young earth creationist. I'm not a young earth creationist. I'm a day age creationist. I do believe that Genesis teaches that God created in six literal days, but the Hebrew word for day, yom, has four different literal definitions, one of which is a long period of time. And my critique of young earth creationism, their interpretation forces the Bible to contradict itself. In fact, this book on contradictions in the Bible put out by the atheists, they make the point the Bible teaches that days are 24 hours. We know that's not true, therefore the Bible is wrong. Well, that's the interpretation of young earth creationists. It's not my interpretation. Neither is it the interpretation of the majority of, you know, theologians who have terminal degrees in theology. The vast majority are old earth. So I'm an old earth creationist, but I'm also not a theistic evolutionist. I do believe that God was personally involved in the history of life. To what degree, I'm not prepared to say. I would argue the science has got to tell us to what degree. The Bible gives us broad guidelines. I would argue the science is much more definitive based on the work of Simon Conway Morris and others than what the biblical texts are.
Thank you.
Hi there. My question comes from this book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent by Francis Schaeffer. And in this book, he's contrasting the beginning coming from an impersonal beginning or a personal beginning. And if it comes from a personal beginning, there has to be personal unity and diversity. Then he states, and this is where I'm trying to understand where the impersonal and the scientific is coming from. And he says, if we begin with less than personality, we must finally reduce personality to the impersonal. The scientific world does this by reductionism. The word for personality is only impersonal plus complexity. So I'm just trying to understand where the scientific world is coming from.
I like Francis Schaeffer, but to really understand what he's saying, you've got to read all of his books.
Yeah.
Because my critique of Francis Schaeffer, if you pick up one of his books, it's kind of hard to tell where he's coming from. But if you read them all, then you kind of can put it all together. And, you know, he was writing for an intellectual audience. He assumed that you were very familiar with the scientific and the historical literature. You know, he'd always quote these different authors all over the place, assuming you'd read them all. That may have been true in his generation. I don't think it's quite as accurate for today. So he was definitely very well read. And by the way, he was a presuppositional apologist. And so the way he argued in his books is to show you why alternate worldviews to Christianity are inconsistent. So what he's doing in that book is showing you why this idea that God is impersonal doesn't work. And, I'd also argue that's a strike against strict monotheistic faiths. If you look at Islam and Judaism, for example, they claim that God is one and only one, and they're anti-Trinitarian. The problem with being anti-Trinitarian is how do you explain the origin of love? Love, by definition, requires a person having a relationship with another person. And if you only got one, there's no relationship. But that raises a problem of cause and effect. How can a being that has no experience of love create beings that do? And so Francis Schaeffer makes that point that, you know, when you see an artist paint, or a musician compose a piece of music. You're seeing evidence there of personality. They're doing that as a relationship. Man, I've got a son who's an artist. The reason why he paints is he's trying to engage other people as he paints. Likewise, musicians do the same thing. And so, you know, that would, you know, how do you explain where that comes from unless God himself is a personal being? So, and then Schaefer also tries to take on this idea, maybe we're not personal beings. He basically makes the point that that is ludicrous. If you look what humans are doing, we're clearly personal beings. Well, I would put it this way, that the Trinity is the only way to make sense of the created realm. The problem with the polytheistic religions is you've got multiple gods with multiple creation plans. So, for example, what you see in Hinduism and Buddhism is this anticipation that when we study the record of nature, we're going to find things that are contradictory. I mean, when I picked up the Hindu Vedas, I was all over the place that, you know, the world we live in is filled with these contradictions because there's all these gods at work. Whereas if a God is one, then you'd expect there to be a consistent, harmonious plan in creation. But to explain the origin of love and why we humans are personal beings and why we're capable of love and receiving love, then God can't be just one person. There's got to be multiple persons. So the doctrine of the Trinity is three persons, one essence. When you meet one member of the Trinity, you're faced with the same character attributes of the other two members of the Trinity. And all three work together in a very harmonious way. And so one reason I believe in the Trinity is the only way it can make sense of creation. Well, I think Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God is one person only for the same reason that the Jews do, because they look at the Old Testament and they see all these texts that say that God is one. And but that's not contradictory to the Trinity. You know, God is one. There's just one essence out there. There's just one set of character attributes there. You've got the same creation plan coming from the mind of God. God is one. But I would also say there are multiple Old Testament passages that claim that God is one in three persons. In fact, Ken Samples, our staff philosopher, and I, we had a two-hour debate over Skype with two Jewish theologians on the doctrine of the Trinity. And they were insisting we were getting that doctrine from the New Testament. He said, oh no, we get it from the Old Testament. And so we told them the passages in the Old Testament. He said, oh, those are the passages we don't study. Well, I say that because the gentleman that heads up Reasons to Believe for us in Africa, David Block, he's the chairman of the Astronomy and Mathematics Department at Witwatersrand University in Johannesburg, but he was raised an Orthodox Jew. So I asked David, how did you, an Orthodox Jew, become a Christian? He says, I became a Christian through reading all the Old Testament passages my rabbis told me not to read. And those are the passages that speak about the Trinity. Those are the passages that actually declare that the Messiah is God. In fact, one I use in Jehovah's Witnesses is Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, where it says, what is the name of the Messiah? His name is Jehovah, Yahweh. Now, what Jehovah's Witnesses have done is they've added a verb to the text. And so they changed the translation. However, and by the way, they changed the Bible's translation in 380 places. But they weren't exhaustive enough. They didn't cover all the Trinitarian passages. They only covered about three-quarters of them. So there's still a few passages even in their Bible that makes it clear that God is a triune being.
Hi. Lately you've been talking about... perhaps around to the onset of a new glaciation.
Yes.
I'm totally fascinated by that. And can you explain biblically how that relates to what's potentially going to be happening?
Well, the Bible is silent on the Ice Age, except for what it says in the book of Job. In the book of Job, chapter 37, it talks about how God created these vast sheets of hard ice. So that is consistent with Greenland, Antarctica, Tibet, and the Arctic ice cap. So also we see in the book of Job that God created a water cycle with multiple kinds of precipitation, both frozen and the liquid. So you could claim there's hints there. And also how God created the earth to be inhabited with a large number of human beings. In the paradoxes class, I gave you the text out of Revelation 7, which speaks about how there's going to be an uncountable number of people praising God in the new creation. And the Greeks could easily count up into the hundreds of millions. So it means there has to be a minimum of 1 billion people on our planet. And the only way you can have 1 billion people is to have an ice age cycle. Without an ice age cycle, you can't have that many people alive on the planet at one time. And those of you who are kind of mystified by that, hey, you can get some of the CDs, MP3s of our class. I spent a couple of class times showing why you have to have an ice age cycle in order to be able to have 7 billion people on the face of the earth, or even 1 billion people on the face of the earth, even 100 million people. You need an ice age cycle. But you can only have those people during the warm interglacial. And what's unique about our warm interglacial, it's the only time in the entire ice age cycle where we've had a stable climate. So for 2.58 million years, we've had an ice age cycle. And by the way, it's the only time in the history of the Earth we've had an ice age cycle. You only get it if you get a very delicate balance between ice age and no ice age. And there's only been one time in the Earth's history where we've had that delicate balance. That's the past 2.58 million years. But throughout that 2.58 million years, the climate's been highly unstable, except for the last 9,000 years. And there's been a lot of science as to why we have that stability. None of the research papers really give a satisfying explanation why we have this extraordinary stability. But because of that stability, we can have billions of people with high technology. However, as I've been pointing out in the class, we can't maintain that forever. The Earth is continuing to orbit about the Sun, and as it does, it's experiencing orbital shifts that by themselves will guarantee we'll slip into an ice age. It will happen. We humans can hasten it, but we can't stop it. And moreover, once that ice age comes into effect, we're going to have climate instability. So the question is, how much more time do we have? Well, I don't think it's a lot of time. Probably a maximum of 1,500 years that we can sustain that stability. And then the inevitable will happen. The eccentricity of Earth's orbit is going to drive us into an ice age, if not our human activity. And by the way, the fastest way we can get into an ice age is to warm the planet. Because what you see in the entire ice age cycle is every time the planet has been warmed 3 degrees centigrade above where it is now, you get a very rapid drop into an ice age. And there's some research papers that have been published in the last month that are actually giving some warrant as to why that happens. Namely, that there are some research showing that we may already be beginning to slip into an ice age, in the sense that the melting of the polar ice cap is now causing more snow to fall in Western Europe, and especially in Siberia and Eastern Canada. And in previous ice ages, that's always was the first sign of an ice age, when you get an increased snowfall in Labrador, Baffin Island, Siberia, and Lapland. And there's already some indication that we're beginning to see that. Or to look at it another way, in the last 50 years, the polar ice cap has shrunk by half. And, you know, to kind of look at the meteorology, if you get rid of the polar cap, you're going to evaporate more Arctic Ocean water. If you evaporate more Arctic Ocean water, you get more snow falling on Canada and Siberia.
The recordings are available at paradoxes.org for right. That he's referring to.
Hello. I want to know what dimension God is, and when we go to heaven and we're with Jesus, and Jesus is God, are we going to be in the same dimension since we're going to be next to Jesus?
Well, we do have the promise that when we enter the new creation, we will be with Him, and we'll be with Him for the rest of eternity, which means we'll be in the same realm that He is in. What kind of realm that's like, we really don't know. The last two chapters of Revelation tell us it will not be our space-time dimensions. It'll be different dimensional realms. And I use the word dimension with hesitation. We do see a description of an angel with a measuring rod. So it indicates that there is some kind of dimensionality in the new creation realm. But given what we see described there, it can't be our dimensions. It's got to be different dimensions. It must be different physics. You can get the book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, right? Trying to help you speculate what the new physics will be like. I think one of the most wonderful things, at least for the men here in the audience, there's no thermodynamics, so nothing decays. You won't have to do any maintenance.
Okay. Another one here.
Thank you for illustrating the God of Justice in regard to idea of hell. I did have a second question, which was the this idea of a universal salvation, or what is called a restitution of all things. My first question is whether there's any hope for this view. And the second part is that you did stress this idea of a human choice, but of course for vast majority of people, they're making choice under imperfect information about who Jesus is and how God is God of love and so on and so forth. So wouldn't that be conceivable that for those people after they die, in some twilight zone between, in a spiritual sense, they will encounter Jesus, and at that point they will be able to make a fair choice, the final choice, whether to choose Jesus or reject Jesus, and that will be, to me, what it will be fair for all people. And the upshot of this argument is that there may be far more people in heaven than we imagine from a present population of Christians at this time right now. So would you comment on those two things? Thank you.
Yeah, good question. I would agree with you that we tend to underestimate how many will actually be there in heaven. It's not going to be a small number. And you see that in the book of Revelation. Jesus was clear it would never be a majority, but he was also clear it would be a very large minority. So I think something on the order of, say, a third of the total human population we can expect to be there in the new creation. So it's not a small number. I would also argue that everybody has clearly heard, and there's a promise. I mean, I do agree with you. We all have imperfect information, and we've all been deceived. But there's a promise in the Gospel of John, the first chapter and the third chapter, that every human being has received light from God. And it's the same John who in 1 John defines what that light is. He's not talking about the electromagnetic spectrum. What you see in the first epistle of John is that God's light is a combination of God's truth, God's life, and God's love. So that's what light is. And it says everybody has received at least some light from God, love, truth, and life. And if you receive that light, He'll give you more light. If you reject that light, then you'll be incapacitated from receiving more light. So everybody has gotten light. You'll be judged based on what you do with the light that God has given you. It also says for those who have been given much, much more will be expected. And that reason, I don't believe in an age of accountability. I think God has the ability to shower His light upon every human being, and that would include a toddler, and include even a fetus inside the womb of the mother. We got this idea that the only way people can be saved is that they've read through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation and somehow understood it from Genesis to Revelation, which means only literate people can be saved. Well, if you talk to missionaries, God has a way of getting through to people who can't read. And God's got a way of getting through to people that are severely mentally retarded.
Disabled,
right. And the thing I've noticed, too, just being on the mission field, where people don't have Bibles, they get dreams and visions. And so God communicates. He doesn't have just one tool to get through to us. So we've all received light from the Creator. We've all been exposed to the creation. That's why it says in Romans 1, because of the creation evidence, we're all without excuse. And I argue, and I make this argument in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, that we in the 21st century may be scientifically more ignorant than people lived in Job's day. In a sense, the people lived in Job's day had intimate contact with the animals. And so they saw the spiritual lessons God was teaching to the animals. But today we've got scientists who live in ivory towers and universities who are writing all these research papers about the wonders of the natural world who have no contact with the animals. So in one sense, we could argue that Job was a better scientist than, say, Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking, because they were actually more in touch with the realm of nature. And it's something I've personally seen as I've been in the mission field, that when I'm speaking to people who are living in a rural area, it's very seldom you run into an atheist. When I was in rural Africa, I did not meet a single atheist. They all believed in God. But when I'm in large cities, lots of atheists. And so it's the urbanization of modern society that I think is responsible for the rise of atheism. In fact, people have done this. There is a statistical correlation between the number of people who live in cities, and especially crowded cities, and the percentage of atheists. So, in one sense, I think urbanization is causing us some trouble. And yeah, you might say people in cities have pets, but they're usually highly domesticated individuals. Now we even got dog breeds that you can put fancy dresses on. We've actually bred dogs to be clothing tolerant. And in which case, I don't think we're really seeing dogs as they really were before we started to breed them. And I think the same thing is true of cats, too. We've overbred them. So I think that, I know I've answered all of your question. I may have left some parts out.
He had two components to his question, other than what you've mentioned, Hugh. He talked about universal salvation and choice. Is there a choice after death?
Yeah, I believe that God keeps each one of us alive so that we actually do make a discerned choice. In other words, it's not because we're ignorant that we wind up in hell. People go to hell and know exactly what they're choosing and why they're choosing it. God keeps you alive long enough. And the thing is, a lot of people, especially those who live in cities, who've got really good jobs and have got really great hobbies, they live as if they're going to live forever. And it's not until doctor tells them they've got a terminal condition that they begin to think about the most important issues of life. I think that's the value of the fourth commandment. We're to honor the Sabbath. And I think the principle of the Sabbath is take time out of your busy life to focus on the most important issues of life. And what's more important than what's going to happen to you after you die? But a lot of people never bother to address that question until it's almost too late. I say almost because I can't tell you how many people I've seen become Christians in the last few minutes of their life. When they finally realize that, there's life after death, and I've only got a few minutes left, and then they start to make their business with God. So, and incidentally, a former pastor of this church was very involved in talking to people who were on death's door. He made hundreds of visits in his ministry. I mean, that's the thing he really appreciated most of all, just visiting people who were facing imminent death. And what he shared with me is that he's personally been present with over 300 people that were at death's door and completely lucid in terms of their mental faculties. And he says, I only saw two things happen. One was believers telling me, I have to go. He's telling me it's time. I hear my name. And he says, I am persuaded that when a Christian dies, Jesus comes to them, calls them by name, and gives them a personal escort across the threshold of death. You actually see that in Psalm 23. But he was actually able to say, I've seen that happen every single time. They hear their name and they kind of, you know, say goodbye to me and then they're gone. So the other thing I see is people who are committed unbelievers. And when they face death, they curse and scream at the person of Jesus Christ. He says it's just the horrible, most horrible cursing he's ever heard, accusing Jesus of the most immoral and vile acts, and rejoicing in the fact that they're going to hell, and wanting to hope that there'll be as many people joining them as possible. So I only see those two situations when people are at death's door and totally lucid. So I haven't had those experiences. Well, I've had a couple, but not any murder degree that Richard Anderson has. So, in fact, I'd encourage you, he needs to write a book about this.
Yeah, he was a pastor at our church for 40 years, which gave him all that opportunity.
Right, but I also remember him, I was on the staff with him, his favorite thing was to visit people in hospitals.
Yep. Hi, I'm just curious about the definition for the God of the gaps, because it seems to me that evolution has its own Darwin of the gaps. When they can't answer something, they just say evolution did it somehow.
Well, I put this up here on the screen for a reason. You know, a month ago, Fuzz and I were at Purdue University, where we were invited to address the students and the faculty on our biblical testable creation model. And I ended my presentation with that very thing, the God of the gaps. Basically saying, you know, the most common response I get when I present this kind of evidence is you're just putting God in the gaps. And my response was, there's always gaps. We're never going to learn everything about the Bible. We're never going to learn anything about the record of nature. We test our worldviews by what happens to the gaps of ignorance that we have. From a Christian worldview perspective, the question is, are the gaps getting smaller and smaller and less numerous and less problematic, or is it going the other way around? And likewise, from an atheistic worldview perspective, they've got gaps.
Yeah.
The question is, what happens to their gaps? Now, if you get our book, Origins of Life, we talk about how we went to these Origin of Life research conferences, and each successive research conference we went to, we got to hear from these atheistic Origin of Life researchers their frustration with the fact that the gaps, as they learn more and more about the origin of life, were getting bigger and bigger and more problematic. That the situation was far worse today than it was 50 years ago when Stanley Miller did his experiment. That we now know his experiment was irrelevant to the origin of life. And it's the first time Fuzz and I have been at a scientific research conference where the mood was one of depression and despair. Because, you know, most meetings that I go to attend, there's just kind of a crackling excitement about all the new discoveries, how we're understanding things a lot better than we did before, and we're rejoicing our models are now being confirmed. We saw the opposite at this Origin of Life Research Conference. Just this pall of despair about how our models are not working. They're worse than they were before. And, we might even be forced into conceding there's a miracle going on here. In fact, if you read our book, we talk about how the opening lecture from Leslie Orgel for the 2002 conference we attended, he began his talk by saying, here is the world's foremost expert on the RNA model for the origin of life. And he says, I hope there are no creationists present here today because of what I'm going to say. It would take a miracle for an RNA molecule to show up on the early Earth. He says, in spite of that, it's the best model we got for the origin of life.
Great, thanks so much.
Sure.
Hello, Dr. Ross. My name is David, and I conduct a Wednesday open forum at my office in the city of Los Angeles. And one of the things that there are agnostics or atheists who come. One of the things I'm kind of anticipating is some of my friends invoking the issue of these prayer studies. One being the I guess what they call the Templeton prayer study, where they found, they divided the group into three groups where people were prayed for, people knew they were prayed for, people didn't know whether they were prayed for or not. And they found out there was just the conclusion seemed to be that prayer didn't seem to have any effect. So I was wondering what your, Jesus taught us to pray. It wasn't a vain activity. But I was wondering if you have you've heard about these studies, these prayer studies, and whether they can shed light on, you know, for people who are honestly looking for the existence of God, whether or not prayer is something that's that can be investigated and shown that God does exist. And
yeah, I'm familiar with those studies, and if you pick up Victor Stenger's book, God, the Failed Hypothesis, he's got two chapters on the failure of prayer to have any particular benefit. And I did have the privilege of debating him at Caltech back in 2008.
Okay.
And I basically told him I thought those two chapters he wrote were very good.
Okay.
And I actually agreed with the conclusions he was drawing there. But it was also kind of a straw man approach, in the sense that you're looking at prayers that were commanded not to do. I would put it this way. Prayer is the most powerful tool God has put in the hands of humanity. And because of its great power, he's put restrictions on its use. And what Victor Stenger has documented is what happens when you violate those restrictions. It just doesn't work. And also, if you notice those studies, they picked up rather loose aggregates of people. I think you would have got different results if you actually selected out evangelical Christians who really are evangelicals. I say that because they've done surveys of evangelical Christians and asked them if they could name four of the Ten Commandments, and 80% of them can't. So, you know, how serious are they about the Bible if they can't do that?
Not very good controls there.
Or if they can't name five books of the Bible. So, but, you know, people who really are what I would call, Christians who are really committed, to quote, be evangelical, to take their faith and spread it, I think you would get a different result. And we actually did some experiments here in this church on prayer.
Really?
Yeah. Because we looked at James 5, and it says, if you're sick, call for the elders and have them pray for you. But it also says, when you call for the elders, you confess your sins before the elders before you ask them to pray.
Okay.
So notice there's a condition there.
Right.
If you want to be healed, go to the elders and then ask for a healing. Well, I also see in that a role for prophetic prayer. So I remember in this church here, we would have a group of elders. We'd meet with an individual who was suffering a physical infirmity, and that individual would confess the sins and say, would you give us permission to allow the Holy Spirit to use us as elders to expose sin in your life you're not aware of and we're not aware of?
Okay.
Now, that I'd also say to that individual, you know, don't say yes unless you trust us. And this is the reason why it says call for the elders.
Okay.
These are spiritual leaders in your life that you know are godly individuals that you trust with your life and are willing to let God use them. So I would say to an individual, if you don't know us, I don't think you should ask for this kind of prayer. You need to develop that trust relationship first.
Right.
Because it's going to be far more effective if that trust relationship is there. But I can tell you, when that we did that kind of prayer, amazing things came out where the individual just suddenly recognized, you know, I had no idea that was an issue in my life. And when it got exposed, they repented, and we saw amazing physical healings that came from that.
Wow.
Now, we took the experiment one step further. Some of you who've been in this church a long time realize we would actually, on Sunday morning, stand in the pulpit and give a testimony of what happened when we prayed for this individual. What we discovered when we did that is that we saw the results go down. So we went back to the scriptures, and we noticed how frequently in the Gospels, Jesus would heal people, and he would command them, don't tell anybody.
Okay.
So he said, we're going to do another experiment. We're going to pray for these individuals, but we're not going to tell anybody.
Okay.
And we're going to tell the person not to tell anybody. And we saw the statistics go way up. We saw way more healings when we followed that. And I think there's a biblical rationale for that, that if you, quote, publicize these miracles of healing that came about as a resultant of a repentance of sin,
right. People
will give a lot more attention to the healing than they will the act of repentance.
Right. Right.
And so there's a diversion. God doesn't want that diversion to take place. I say that because I know a professor of theology that's actually trying to document these kinds of healing miracles.
Okay.
And I've been talking to him saying, don't do it.
Okay.
If you're going to document it, you're going to see the results go down. You may be able to document one or two, but you're going to get in the way of the ministry God really intends. That only in a few instances did God allow the individual to go public with the healing. And it was in situations where that individual had an influence group that they could reach and bring them to Christ.
Right.
So, you know, you have the case of the woman at the well.
Yeah.
She didn't get healed, but what she did is she went back to her village and said, he exposed all the sins of my life.
Right.
And I said, this man is the Messiah. And they became followers of the Messiah as a result. And so that's where Jesus gave her permission to go back and speak about it, because he knew it would have ministry impact. But so frequently, and we see this on television all the time, where there's all this hype about these healings, and the attention goes in the wrong direction. Anyway, we actually did a scientific experiment in this church, where in one case we publicized it, another case we didn't, and we saw far better results when we didn't publicize it.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Hugh, we have the last question here.
Evening. Thank you again for being here. Do you think Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication covers sufficiently a regular prayer?
Yeah, prayer is interesting. There's many different kinds of prayer. And for prayer to be really effective, I think you have to spend some time, rejoicing in what God has done in your life. It's important to praise Him. Often prayer is just asking God for things. And often prayer, too, is where we talk to God and we don't listen. I think it's important when we pray that we be quiet and let God speak. And spend some time looking at this. God can speak to us through the text. And so part of prayer is actually exposing ourselves to what He has said. Part of prayer, too, I think, is being committed. You know, for example, many years ago, I got to group together a bunch of young singles, and we prayed that a pornographic bookstore would be closed. And so we had a day, 24 hours of prayer and fasting for the closure of that pornographic bookstore. But while we were praying and fasting, we said, you know, if God doesn't answer our prayer, we're going to take our prayers right outside the doors of that pornographic bookstore.
Oh, dear.
And we're going to pray right there in the street. And also, we thought that God was telling us, you know, you need to talk to the customers and engage them. And so during that 24-hour period, we felt God was calling us to that commitment. And once we agreed in that commitment, within 48 hours, that thing was closed. We didn't have to go. But I think God was waiting us to develop the commitment to go. And so I think that's a big factor in prayer as well. God is saying, well, how far are you prepared to go with me on this request you're making of me? To what degree are you going to cooperate with me? And I can tell you, it took the entire 24 hours before all of us really had that level of commitment. And part of it was understanding, what does He want us to do? He says, well, we're going to do this first. If that doesn't work, we're going to do this. Then we're going to do this. We're going to do this. And when God saw the level of commitment, He says, you don't have to do any of that. I'm going to take care of it.
I want to additionally thank you folks for projecting tonight, and the way you have the, as an AV guy, the way you have the audio set up. Unfortunately, a year and a half ago, I had a sudden loss. I'm deaf now in my right ear. something that was a complete surprise. I'm probably a cochlear implant candidate. I found a great monthly peer meeting for a hearing loss group, which has been great. When it does come up, I share. I'm not mad or angry at God. I'm grateful for what I still have. I've had to adapt. No longer have stereo location of hearing. I don't know if that word exists. But emergency vehicles, I have to look around to where they are. When mom or someone calls for me, I have to look around to see where it's coming from. So thank you for projecting. I'm still trying to get these guys to turn on the closed caption for the other meetings when you're not here.
Well, you can pray for that. We're also praying that we'll actually get some video cameras in here so we can make this available online. We'll see.
Well, we've had a great turnout tonight. I thank you all for coming. There were 60 people here. It's the best Monday night we've ever had, and that's to your goodness here. Thank you for coming. I want to say that if you can't get enough of this, and you still have more questions, you have several opportunities that you can engage with Dr. Ross and Reasons to Believe. Again, in this classroom every Sunday at 11:15 in the mornings, Dr. Ross teaches Paradox class. And a week from tonight at 7 o'clock in this meeting, is the monthly meeting of the Reasons to Believe LA chapter. So you're welcome to join us at that. And hang out on Paradoxes, plural, paradoxes.org for all the stuff that's going on in this class and the next set of skeptics forums. So thank you again for coming, Ted. You want something?
When is the audio for this tonight's deal going to be, and where is it going to be?
Rich, you want to answer that?
Tonight at paradoxes.org.
Paradoxes.org. That's right. Yep. All right. Let's give Dr. Ross a hand. And Hugh, would you please close us in a prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you chose to put us on this planet at this time and this place. And thank you, Lord, that you're made such a generous offer to us that we can go from this creation to the new creation. Father, pray you keep us studying and researching what you've done. Lord, may we recognize your offer to reach out to us with your love and your truth and life. And I pray, Father, you give us many opportunities to share what we know about you with others, that they too can come into a relationship with you and the promise of an eternally loving relationship with you for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.